Hello and welcome in Jesus' name. My name is John Kester. You are listening to a recorded sermon of the Spirit of Hosea Fellowship. I pray that you will be blessed and encouraged as we share the Word of God together. This fellowship is an outreach of Theological Foundations Ministries. We invite you to visit our website at www.theologicalfoundations.com. and www.marriagedivorce.com. There you will find a wealth of messages, material, and online teachings, and books which you can download, copy, and burn to a CD, and distribute to your friends, family, freely without charge or obligation. To partner with us, please go to www.theologicalfoundations.com and click on the links for How Can I Help? Now, let's get out our Bibles as we follow along with today's message. Here is the chaplain of the Spirit of Hosea Fellowship, Stephen Wilcox.
God, we come before you this morning in broken adoration and with thankfulness for your love and your patience that you have with us, Lord. Speak to our hearts this morning, we pray. Please, Lord, open our ears and let us hear from you. Guard my tongue, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Which is our primary text for today. It is a very short verse, almost a title for Jesus' entire ministry and the subject of our study this morning. Reading from the Christian Standard Bible, I'm going to go ahead, quote, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near you,'" unquote. According to Matthew, the very first word that Jesus used in the New Testament, the very first command that he gave is the word repent. I looked up the word repent in the dictionary online. This is what it said. Repent is to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret and contrition, to change one's mind and direction, to cause to feel regret and contrition, unquote. In the biblical context of the word repent means to confess and to turn from sin, to forsake the sin that has just been confessed. When I looked up the word forsake, it says, quote, "to renounce or to turn away from entirely. For instance, as in, friends have forsaken her." The exact synonym is the well-understood word called abandon. And its definition is to give up the control or influence of another person or agent, to give up with the intent of never again claiming a right or interest in, to withdraw protection, support, and to help, to give over unrestrainingly, to cease from maintaining and practicing or using, to cease intending or attempting to perform sin. Unquote. Repentance means confession of sin, turning away from sin, obeying his commands, and abandoning sin. According to Matthew, repentance is also the last command that Jesus gave in his book as well. Let's turn to the last page of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. I'll quote, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you," unquote. From the first to the last and every recorded thought in between, Jesus first and foremost and consistently taught everything in accordance with repentance, with obedience to him. And outside of that, he taught about little else in essence. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, verse 21 and 23, and I'm going to read it that way, Jesus spells out in the clearest possible language the consequences of not truly repenting of and abandoning our evil ways when we come to him. Quote, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that go through it." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." And verse 23, "Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers,'" unquote. Now let's just stop here for a moment. Do a reality check. I don't know about you. I don't know how long each of you have been a part of Christianity, or how steeped or brewed or conditioned that you are in its nearly 2,000-year-old history and the version that we have today prevalent in the evangelical church. My exposure is lifelong. I am a minister's son from my earliest possible memory, with Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday prayer meeting, Friday young people's, and back to Sunday again, and everything in between. Most of you are steeped in the church, so filled with modern day Christianity, it is something like being a fish that is created and then hatched and live and swimming in water, never really bothering to pay particular attention as to what H2O is, knowing nothing about it, taking it for granted, not being aware of it, but being surrounded and saturated by it. I imagine that a fish will go an entire lifetime without ever coming to the understanding and realizing as to what water is, or even its existence, or what it means to it. But let that fish be caught by a fisherman. Let that fish be hauled on board a boat, and it will find out and appreciate exactly what water is. So it is with all of those Christians that have been brewed and stewed in the church. And we have taken everything that the scriptures say, and we have been taking everything for granted. And we have no more understanding about what we are swimming in than what the fish does. And instead, we have adopted a set of ethics, and we have adopted a set of notions that are based upon themes that are written on sweatshirts and slogans that mean nothing and that teach nothing. In order to come to a fuller understanding of what Jesus taught in person, we have to step back and we have to take an overview. We are going to find out, every single one of us are going to find out what it is like for a fish to be out of water. Someday, there will be a time when we will find out exactly what Jesus meant by the things that Jesus said, either to our great joy or to our great horror. The scriptures are life and death. Its precepts are eternal, and our fate hinges. It hinges entirely upon understanding and obeying our Lord through Jesus Christ. Those that hear his words and do not obey him are doomed. The Bible doesn't teach anything other than that. Jesus said so. Things are really not as gray, and they're not as foggy as many would like to think, and that many people teach within Christianity. It is a narrow way, but it is a sharply defined way as well. It comes down only to a couple of things. You are either living for Jesus, in Jesus, or you're not. You are either confessing your sins, repenting and turning away from your sins, and living in obedience to him, or you're not. The word on this makes it perfectly clear. There's no need to be confused. The principles are consistent. They've never been broken. If you understand anything at all as a fish about the water you're swimming in, and as a Christian about the church that we are a part of, understand this. Please turn to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to be reading chapter 33, and I'm going to ask whichever version that you're in, I'm going to ask you to mark this. I'm going to ask you to get back to it after this service is over. I'm going to ask you in the name of Jesus to get on your knees beside your bed with the Bible on the bed in front of you and read it over and over and over and over again until you understand it with your heart and with your mind. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 to 20. Please follow along. Verse 10, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, you have said this, our transgressions and our sins are heavy upon us, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we survive? Tell them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel?" And then God turned to Ezekiel, and he said, "Son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous person will not save him on the day of his transgression, neither will the wickedness of the wicked person cause him to stumble on the day he turns from his wickedness. The righteous person won't be able to survive by his righteousness on the day that he sins. When I tell the righteous person that he will surely die, but he trusts in his righteousness and commits iniquity, then none of his righteousness will be remembered, and he will die because of the iniquity that he has created." Verse 14, "So when I tell the wicked person," and hear this please, "you will surely die, But he repents of his sin and does what is just and right. He returns collateral. He makes restitution for what he has stolen. And he walks in the statutes of life without practicing iniquity. He will certainly live and he will not die. None of the sins he committed will be held against him. He has done what is just and right. He will certainly live. But your people say, the Lord's way isn't fair, even though it is their way that isn't fair. When a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he will die, says God, on account of this. But when a wicked person turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live because of this. Yet you say, the Lord's way isn't fair. Hear this, I pray. The next words, God says, I will judge each of you according to your ways, house of Israel, unquote. Let's just stop there again. Now, I'm going to quote four examples of how this applies. You take this principle and you apply it directly in the world that we live in to the decisions that we make. What does true confession, repentance, and obedience look like? Let's go with the first example. Here it is. If a thief steals and then he seeks to get right with God, what did God just tell Ezekiel? That the Christian or the person of God that wants to follow Jesus Christ or wants to be right with God, what must he do? There's two options here as I see it. Number one, we confess to God and steal no more. But because God is merciful, we can keep the stolen goods and hope that God forgives him, since all thieves will not enter the kingdom of heaven. According to God, in the book of Ezekiel, must confess to God and repent to his victims, giving back what he has stolen from them, perhaps even at the risk of being criminally charged, of which he must plead truthfully that he is guilty, and perhaps spend years in prison as a direct consequence of the obedience to God. That is confession, repentance, and obedience, and that is evidence of a transformed life. Or, let's take another example. If a liar lied about his qualifications to get his job, and in his circumstances of life, he has an opportunity to turn to God and to be saved, what must he do? Would he be allowed to confess to God, conceal his lie, and keep his job, and hope that God forgives him, since all liars will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Certainly not. He must confess to God. He must repent by telling his employer what he has done, the lie that he made, and probably and rightfully and justifiably losing his job and perhaps everything that he owns. That's the cost of repentance. That's the cost of obedience. I'm going to take another one. If a man murders another man and he has for years successfully avoided being under suspicion by the police, and then he seeks to get right with God, is he allowed to simply confess it to God and let dead dogs lie, not being able to bring him back to life anyway, and hope that God forgives him, since all murderers will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Or will the blood of that man that he murdered cry out to heaven? Or does he have to confess to God, turn himself in, repent to the police, and face perhaps even the certainty of a death penalty? Of course he has to. People that try to cover their sin don't get to heaven. Now, there are very few Christians that would disagree with what I just said in those three cases. But what happens within modern Christianity is that there are very few thieves. There's very few liars. And there are far fewer murderers. But according to statistics, somewhere between 40 and 60% of the people that are sitting in your church this Sunday morning are living in relationships that are directly and diametrically contrary to the Word of God, and they believe that they are living in holy lifestyles and they are living in unrepentant fornication and adultery. If a man leaves his wife and children for another woman, he has a legal wedding with his new lover, and then he seeks to get right with God, what happens in most of these cases, people believe that you can confess it to God, not return to his waiting family, keep his new spouse, and hope that God forgives him, since all adulterers will not enter the kingdom of heaven anyway. Nonsense. A man cannot keep a stolen spouse any more than he can keep a stolen job, or a stolen paycheck, or a stolen bank account, or a stolen life. He must confess to God, repent, and return to his wife and family, and put away his adulterous relationship. He must. There is no other option. The answer lies in the principle of repentance. It cannot be broken. Whatever answer is given to one of these illustrations must be given to all. And these principles control our destinies according to God's own word, Himself giving to Ezekiel and by Jesus and by every other author everywhere. God is not a respecter of persons. His principles do not change with circumstances, and they do not change with time. When the Corinthians were all over the map on these things, Paul wrote to them, and let's look that up right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexuals, or thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were like this, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. They repented. They turned away from their sin. They're no longer idolaters. They're no longer drunkards. They're no longer revilers. And they have been sanctified and forgiven because they have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And they want to follow Him more than they want to follow the world. When sin catches up with people, and sin catches up with everybody, regrets are not enough. Being sorry is not enough. You cannot just simply wish it didn't happen. You must repent and confess and forsake the sin. You must do restitution and walk uprightly from that point on. So the grace of God, and so that the blood of Jesus can wash you clean. Otherwise, you're exposed to a holy God with which you had to do, fully loaded and bearing your own sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, most of you know this verse. I'm just going to read it. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Unquote. There's no shortcut. There's no other command from God. There's no other gospel. There never has been another plan of salvation. There never will be. It is belief in Jesus Christ. It is confession to the sins. It is repentance and turning away from the sin and letting His Holy Spirit fill us and walk holy lives. There's no other way to heaven. Going back to Matthew, Jesus talked about words versus deeds and words and deeds in this way. This is how true repentance works. And it starts right here in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Quote, so if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift back to me. This is what the scriptures have been teaching all along. A regenerative, life-altering, path-changing, sanctifying, transformational conversion from a dead religion and life of death to a living relationship, dynamically filled with God's power in order to have the desire and the power to live for Him. Don't be like so many others, like almost all the fish in the sea, swimming in the sea of institutionalized, acceptable, civilized Christianity that makes you satisfied with yourself, and you compare yourself by looking at others who are comparing themselves by looking at you in your comfortable and ignorant bliss and living in such a way that you are assured that you will be turned away because you are a lawbreaker. There is an ungrounded assumption which has stolen the heart of Christianity, and not just in this generation. 250 years ago, in 1656, a famous Reformationist, Richard Baxter, he wrote that he was mourning for the people that would go to church every single Sunday. They never changed. He says, most of them have an ungrounded trust in Christ, hoping that He will pardon, justify, and save them, while the world hath their hearts and they live according to the flesh. And this they mistakenly take for justifying faith. For them, back 250 years ago, all whom that he was talking about, every one of them alive in his day, it's too late. If they died the way they lived, and probably the vast majority did, they have long since had a crude and a rude awakening. God, through his word, said to them the same plea that he gave Israel way back when. And to each one of us right now, he said, quote, "As long as I live, the Lord God declares, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die?" In verses 30 and 32, quote, "Now, son of man, your people are talking about you near the city walls and in the doorways of their houses. One person speaks to another, each saying to his brother, 'Come and hear what the message is that comes from the Lord.' So my people come to you in crowds. They sit in front of you. They hear your words, but they don't obey them. Although they express love with their mouths, their hearts pursue unjust gain. Yes, to them you are like a singer of love songs who has a beautiful voice and plays skillfully on an instrument. They hear your words, but they don't obey them." Unquote. In closing, there is a story which is a living example of what true repentance looks like. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. I'll read it. "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down here, because today I must stay at your house.' So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, 'He's gone to lodge with that sinful man over there.' But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, 'Lord, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. Lord, and if I have extorted anyone from anything, I'll pay back four times as much.' Jesus told him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost.'" Heavenly Father, we repent. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live through you and by you. We pray, Lord. We want to change. We want to turn. Fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
We pray that you've been blessed and encouraged by the Word of God today, shared by our fellowship. We invite you to visit www.theologicalfoundations.com and www.marriagedivorce.com to listen to other Spirit of Hosea sermons and to have free access to a wealth of teaching and materials from various pastors, teachers, and authors in the body of Christ. This ministry is maintained entirely by your ongoing prayers and generous financial support. We thank you for listening and trust that you will draw closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is John Kester saying goodbye for now, and may God bless you.